Good morning, everyone. I had one from Florida. It's good to have the Gibsons back. Thank you for coming back this morning. And Luke, good to see you as well. And all of you. And we're thankful that you're here with us this morning as we look to worship our God and give attention to His Word this morning. Let me just share a couple of announcements. As normally has been our practice, we share a potluck lunch on the first Sunday of the month, and that being today, you're all invited to stay for lunch. We have some good food out there and tables and chairs ready to go. And if you have not brought something, don't let that be a hindrance, okay? All you really have to bring is yourself. We'd love to have fellowship together, but there will be plenty of food as there always is. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we have our Lord's Table service here, and also up in Howell, they're having the Lord's Table coordinated with us on the evenings that we're apart, and then, of course, the mornings when we do that every once a quarter or so when we're together. So please come. If you're a born-again believer in Christ, you need to make every effort, unless you're providentially hindered from doing so, to come out and join us for the Lord's Table. It's what we have called historically a believers' meeting. That actually comes from sort of a brethren background, a meeting for believers to participate in the Lord's Table. It's not really, it's for unbelievers to watch, but not to participate per se. Wednesday, you can see the activities there for dinner and a Kids for Truth and prayer meeting. And then something we haven't done in a while is take a trip as a group. And we have now about 25 people who are going to go down to the Creation Museum on Thursday, I'll call it late afternoon and evening. And so our plan is to meet here at 5 o'clock on Thursday. We'll head down, find a restaurant halfway or so and have a nice dinner together, and then go down the rest of the way. We've got some hotel rooms there, and we'll stay overnight and then go to the museum on Friday all day. So, and then come back some on Friday. Some are going to stay over and come back on Saturday. But in any case, it should be a great time of fellowship and also of learning what they have there at the Creation Museum. It's a very well done presentation there, and lots of good activities for the kids. But we're not going to have kind of a meeting before then, but if you would please, if you're going, stay in touch with me this week by email and by phone, and we'll make sure that any details that need to be taken care of will be taken care of. One of those is who's going to ride with whom and how we're going to do all that. So we'll get that all together by phone and email this week. Another smaller group is going to go down in a couple of weeks, on the 24th and 25th as well. So there's still some time to get in on that if you want to. I'll let you look there about our Good Friday and Easter services. Just note those on Friday and also on Sunday over the weekend of the 18th and 20th there. Pastor Reddy and his wife are going to come in May, just under a month from now, and they'll be spending some days with us here and also with the ministry in Howell. And so we are looking forward to that. He'll be visiting Fellowship Baptist Church up in Whitmore Lake as well, some other places here in the Midwest. So we're looking forward to his visit. And I do have a little sheet, a schedule that I've put together. If you want to offer a meal, a dinner, a lunch, something, please let me know. We'll try to get you in on the action there and get to meet Pastor Perry Reddy and his wife, Cynthia. We have summer events coming up as well. Take note of those if you can be prepared to help in those ministries. Some of the church's sheet music has turned up missing. So if you know about where that is or have seen it around, please let my wife know and we can get that filed in the appropriate place. If you have some at home that you're not actively using right now, if you could get that back. I say that because that's church purchased stuff and we don't want it to just float away. It does cost money and we're trying to be good stewards of y'all's money. So we're interested to make sure that all comes back where it should be. Some of you most of you have seen the library on the other side of this wall, but if you haven't visited that good resource, take note of that. There's been some new books that have recently been added, new commentary series, and there'll be some more soon, I hope, some more shelving and additional periodicals, which will be good resources for you if you're doing any kind of Bible study or a research in that area. So we have that available to you all. Okay, I think that's it. Announcements, any others that I've forgotten? All right, good. Let's open with prayer, and then we will begin our service with worship and song. Father, we are the branches. Christ is the vine. You are the vine dresser. And Lord, I pray that today, as perhaps some of us have been concerned with our outdoor activities or gardening or flower beds or pruning, to cause there to be an increase in this growing season, I pray that today will be one of those kinds of days in which you work on us, that we might grow, that we might flourish like a beautiful flower bed or tree that produces fruit. Father, we don't want to be fruitless, lifeless, limp Christians, but rather those who are filled with the knowledge of your word, with humility, with love, with the Spirit, with self-control, with joy. And I pray that today's service, this morning, and also at lunchtime and this evening, that all will accomplish something in that direction. We know that we can't do anything apart from the life-giving flow from the vine. And so we pray that that will have its full effect, enlivening us and strengthening us and causing us to grow this morning for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of this church and every other true church. And we want to worship Him today so that He might be honored and glorified as who He is and for what He has done. We pray it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. We'll start with hymn number 806. If you take up your hymnal, 806.
Let's stand as we sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb," 806.
Praise God.
take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn together. Hymn number 16, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Hymn number 16.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Jeremiah chapter 11. We want to keep exercising that Old Testament part of your Bible so the binding doesn't get too stiff. Jeremiah chapter 11. All right, Jeremiah chapter 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, and to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, So be it, Lord. Then the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And the Lord said to me, A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. What is my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name, green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. I'll share with you a little bit about that passage this morning in Romans chapter 11. Before we get there, though, I'd like to invite the men, if they will, take up your offering for the Lord's work, and Mrs. Carnes will share her offering of music. Thank you. Thank you very much. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Ben Carnes, would you offer thanks, please? Amen. Thank you. In just a moment, the ladies are going to come and share ministry, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And maybe after they're done or after the service, you can read the little devotional reading down here in the bulletin, which has to do with that hymn. So ladies, if you would come and minister to us, please.
Take our hymn books and turn to 458. 458, Draw Me Nearer. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 458.
Shall we pray? Father, we pray now that you will guide us as we study the Word of God this morning. We will not be inattentive to the divine revelation that you have so graciously given to us. We also pray this morning, Lord, for our community. Oh Lord, somehow we pray, use us and other Christians to reach for the sake of Christ, the lost who are dying in Ann Arbor and Washtenaw County and in Howell and Livingston County. And those are only just two small places on the earth which are filled with those who know nothing of Christ, who do not know Him who is eternal life to know. God, please help us to have an effective ministry in that way. Whether many come or few, may it be the case that we discharge faithfully our responsibility in this time and place. We pray too for our mission organizations and missionaries that we support. We think of Remnant Ministries and their desire to reach the Cleveland Jewish population. Pray for Rob Meisel there and his family, many others as well. Lord, please work in the midst of that community. Send more laborers into that harvest field if you be so pleased. We also pray, Lord, for the Mitchells, as they have written to us recently, and we see their ongoing work in the Philippines and other places around the world. Lord, those places too need churches, need the gospel. And we pray you'd prosper that work. We are just praying in the spirit of Matthew chapter 9, in which our Lord taught that the laborers are few, that we should pray for you to thrust out laborers into your harvest field, to send them out, some of us, Lord, that we would use our gift to talk to people, to evangelize them, that we would use our knowledge of the Bible, that we would use our gift of service or whatever it is to make the ministry go forward. Help us to be good stewards of that. And this morning again of our time that we can share in the Word. We ask it in Jesus' name and with thanks. Amen. If you would be able to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 11, you'll be able to follow along with us as we study together. Romans chapter 11. I studied all week as if this were going to be a sermon on verses 11 through 24 of chapter 11, and realized that that was a bit ambitious. So I'm going to take it in two parts. Romans 11, basically this will be verses 11 through 15 with touch on verses 16 to 24, and then next time, Lord willing, we'll get into verses 16 to 24. The reading this morning from Jeremiah chapter 11 was really keyed to the second half of this section, which talked about the olive tree. The nation of Israel is pictured in the Old Testament as an olive tree, and the Apostle Paul uses that metaphor in verses 16 to 24 to speak about the nation of Israel, and another key thought, which we'll get into in just a moment. As we look at this chapter, though, let me caution you initially that we need to look at it not only or even primarily in terms of an individual person. We're talking here about Jews and Gentiles as groups, as corporate entities, not as individuals. Now, of course, a corporate entity is made up of individuals, and circumstances that come upon the corporation also affect the individual, don't they? Whether they're Jews or Gentiles in this case. But we have to note that Paul is talking about something bigger than the individual Jew or Gentile. Brother, is this wireless giving you problems back there? Put me on this one so I won't be able to roam a little bit. I wanted to give an illustration that way, but I'll try to do it a different way then. Corporations. People are kind of upset about corporations today. General corporations, the legal entity of a corporation. I thought I'd just mention something about that to help you remember this corporate focus in chapter 11. You know, some folks are out there saying that corporations are people, and the fact of the matter is that corporations are groups of people. But to the state of Michigan, we're a corporation. And as individuals, we have certain rights in the United States, and as a corporate entity of individuals, we carry those rights from the individual level to the corporate level. So I have a right of freedom of speech, and so do you. And when we get together, we can together say things as a corporation that we believe to be true. And we have the right to assemble, and those things, of course, from our Bill of Rights in the Constitution. So we make the distinction. Corporations are not human beings. Corporations are groups of people, and groups of people retain the rights that individuals in that group retain. That's all just to kind of remind you of the corporate emphasis here in Romans chapter 11. Now, the first part of this, in verse 11 to 15, Paul affirms that Israel has not fallen beyond recovery. The opening question of the section in verse 11 says this: I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Israel has indeed stumbled, but the nation as a group is not beyond recovery. And in fact, God is using that stumble, that fall, temporary though it is, to accomplish a marvelous thing in the world. Now, we're going to see a series of four statements in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, and then in 15, which really give an ever-increasing detail the thought that Paul is trying to get across in these verses. I call them cycles. So he goes over it, and then he cycles back over it again, and cycles over it again, and a third and a fourth time to help us to understand what he's trying to get across. And the reason that I think he does this, and he comes back to it again in verse 25 and 26, is that this idea is a mystery so deep, nobody had any clue about it until really Paul came along and by God's grace and revelation made it known to us in the church, to us in humanity. We didn't get it. We didn't get the wisdom of God, the plan of God, until Paul begins to unfold it. Of course, there's connections to this, all other prophets and apostles and so on. But to put it out just like this is very clear and helpful to us that we understand what God is doing. So in the first cycle, in verse number 11, you see I have it kind of diagrammed here. Israel stumbles. That provides the opportunity for salvation to the Gentiles. And then that in turn is to provoke Israel to jealousy. We see that in 11 where he, after he makes his assertion, his question actually, and then he gives the answer and thus tells us what the assertion is. No, they haven't stumbled permanently. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So they stumble. That leads to the salvation of the Gentiles, which then in turn is supposed to provoke Israel to jealousy. So if I were able to leave my little electronic tether here, I would step down off the platform and that would be a picture of Israel stumbling down. They left that place that they were supposed to be in by rejecting Christ. Now, go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 32. It says this. I'll start in verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So the stumbling stone is a him, and that him is Christ, and they stumbled at him. In chapter 11, in verse 9, just a couple of verses before where we are, it says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and recompense to them. They have stumbled. They have rejected Christ is what that means. Okay, so they stumble, they reject Christ. Go back to, don't have to turn there, but just think back with me, if you know your New Testament fairly well, back to Matthew chapter 12, that key section in Matthew in which the Lord is rejected by the leading people of Israel. And remember, that's the passage that talks about the unpardonable sin. And they were attributing the miracles of Jesus to the power of the devil. They were saying, not only is Jesus not a godly person, not only is he not from God, not only is he just a regular person, he's from the devil. He's inhabited by, indwelt by the devil, and that's how he does his works. They were repeatedly saying this over and over and over again. The text of Scripture indicates through the use of the verb tenses there. They were fixed in that pattern of thinking. They had rejected Christ. We could also turn to John chapter 18 and 19. We could see there that the people of Israel, under the kind of effect of the leaders, demanded Barabbas, a thief, a robber, and they wanted him rather than having their king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they stumbled. And then God, of course, knew that all along. He had planned that in, if you will, to his plan. And he would then turn to use that for the salvation of the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself here, but let me go ahead and do it just for the sake of the preaching moment here. In Acts chapter 2, we see that God did just that. He sent the Spirit of God amongst the disciples, and he gave them a gift we call tongues or languages, that gift which was given in that early infancy stage of the church, in order that they might speak the wonderful works of God to all of those who were in Jerusalem and all of those from all those regions around that were gathered there for Pentecost. And they were able to tell them in their own language about God and about his word. God was thus picturing that he was putting it into high gear and to move into the Gentile territory with the gospel and leave the Jews in the dust. That's what he was doing. Their rejection turned out, God does this wonderful thing sometimes, when one door closes, a bigger door opens. Maybe you've had that in your personal life. But a door to the Jews closes, and a wide open door to the Gentiles opens in accordance with God's wisdom and plan. The idea then of this, of the Jews stepping off the edge and stumbling down, was that then all of the Gentiles, picture you, are now able to have salvation through their fall. And God says through the Great Commission, I want you to go to all the nations. I want you to preach to them, all of them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as I was sitting here thinking, how do I explain? What's the thought behind this? Here's the thought for you. God is not a regional Palestinian deity. God is the God over all of the earth. And so there's no way that a Gentile person, okay, remember, you have Jews, ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you have everybody else, Gentiles, okay? No Gentile can say, look, I have nothing to do with that regional deity of the Jews, that ancient Near Eastern sovereign over the nation of Israel. No, we can't say that, because God has opened up this way of salvation through Christ to the entire world. Okay, so that's what God's plan is, to have Israel stumble, to cause this door of salvation to open to the Gentiles. And then he says to provoke them to jealousy. We're still in verse 11 here in the middle of the verse. To provoke them to jealousy. A provocation. The idea is picked up from Romans 10:19. Paul says, I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So Israel rejects Christ just like they did in the Old Testament. Remember when they took up all these false gods, even in Egypt and after Egypt, and then after they were brought into the Promised Land? And in Deuteronomy, God says, you provoked me to jealousy. You took another husband to yourself. You picturing the nation as a wife, God as the husband, and saying, the wife has been unfaithful to me. She has taken another and another and another. Baal and Ashtoreth and Remphan and all of these different gods that they took up for themselves. They were spiritual adulteresses as a nation. Not every individual, as a nation. We're talking about corporate entities here. And God says, okay, you provoke me to jealousy. I'm going to turn the tables upside down and I'm going to provoke you to jealousy. How am I going to do that? I'm going to draw back from you and I'm going to show favor to somebody else. Okay? By the way, in a marriage relationship, that's not the solution to your problem. If you have one partner who's being drawn away, it's no good to say, well, if she's doing that, then I'm going to do this. No. You better get right back together and get where you're at, and you better get some spiritual counsel. Okay? But God is doing this in not a sinful way, and even not in a hateful or mean way. He is giving favor to other people, which is a great benefit to those people, us included, most of us, all of us who are Gentiles. Wonderful thing. But God is trying to turn the tables to make them jealous by giving favor to other people. The goal not to be mean about it, but to somehow get their attention and get them to come to Christ. Push them toward salvation. That's cycle number one. Cycle number two in verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So he's going to go back over it again. Three more times. Here's the second. So Israel's fall or failure yields riches for the world. And then he says, if Israel would be saved, imagine what a blessing that would be to the world. So the argument here is one from lesser to greater. What's the lesser? If Israel falls, and that results in this most marvelous thing, salvation for the Gentiles, what is going to happen, do you think, once Israel gets to where they should be? If they fall then they sin, and that causes a great open door of salvation to Gentile people. Then if the Jews as a nation come back to God, what do you think that's going to do for the world? It's going to be an amazing blessing to the entire world. How much more, Paul says, their fullness. This is sort of like that lesser to greater argument that we saw earlier in Romans when God told us through Paul that if it was by the death of his son that he saved you, what do you suppose that Christ can do with you since Christ is alive? In his death, he provided you life. In his life, he's going to provide you way more than all of that. The lesser to the greater. Here we have the fall of Israel has such a good result to the Gentiles. Just imagine what their restoration is going to be. God's moving from the Jews to the nations in their fall, and he's going to do even more in the future. If you could just, I was telling the guys, I was studying all this and thinking about it and saying, if I could just reduce it to words somehow for you all to help you understand the amazing blessing of all of this. If you think about the kingdom of God in the future, and Israel at the head of the nations, and the vast prosperity and blessing and lifting of many aspects of the curse that will occur, then you would understand exactly what Paul is saying here. That the blessing will be beyond measure, beyond comparison. It will be how much more their fullness. So their stumbling is their rejection of Christ. Their fullness then refers to their acceptance of Christ in large numbers. Verse 13 begins the third cycle through this same truth, giving us more details, more thoughts here. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So what's new here? You say, well, it sounds kind of the same. We see provoking to jealousy. We see the Jews, some of them being saved. But now the new idea is Paul and his magnification of his own ministry. What is he doing here? Well, what he's saying is, God is working. Okay? He's doing this grand thing with Israel and with the Gentiles. And he's saying, I am able to be a participant in that. God has called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I have a personal level of participation in this cycle of Israel's fall, Gentile salvation, jealousy to the Jews, and then eventually salvation for the Jews. So Paul is sort of saying like this. You know, it's not working so well for me to go in the front door. The front door is, you know, knock. Hello, Mr. Jew. I'd like to present Christ to you. Slam the door. You know, they don't want that. Okay, he says, I'll go in the back door. The back door is that I will preach Christ to as many Gentiles as I can. I magnify my ministry because he's not saying I'm praising myself. He's saying I'm working hard at this. I'm exalting the value of it because as more of you get saved, that's more opportunity for more jealousy to go to those Jewish people in whose front door I'm not allowed. So maybe I'll go around the back and work that way and hope that they will understand that they have been left in the dust and they want to catch up through faith in Christ and be part of this covenant blessing that we have participated in. So he works at his divine calling of ministering to Gentiles and does so energetically so that more Gentiles will be saved and more jealousy will be produced, hopefully, and those Jews will turn back to their Messiah. So that's what he's saying in verse 13 and 14. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment with regard to each of us. Jealousy is not always a good thing, but here it's a good thing. You know, if a Jewish person says, I want what they have. What they have is what I was supposed to have under the new covenant. But if they just realize they can have that through faith in Christ, then they will be able to participate.
Cycle number 4 in verse 15, the Bible says, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Here's another lesser to greater style argument. So they're casting away. God rejected them. That resulted in reconciliation for the world. That's amazing. When God accepts them, it's going to be even more amazing. It will be life from the dead. Now, let's be careful here. It says they're casting away as the reconciling of the world. That does not mean universal salvation. We understand that from all of our other study of the scriptures, and even just limiting ourselves to the book of Romans, we can see that very clearly. Paul knew God's plan was not that every individual person that ever lived on the face of the earth would be saved. There are many who reject Christ. This is, the wide accessibility of salvation. That God is setting himself in a reconcilable stance to the world by having Christ die for the sins of the world. Now, the last phrase in this verse, so we know their rejection, they're casting away. We know what reconciling is, that open door. Their acceptance, that's going to be bringing them back into the fold. And then he ends with life from the dead. Now, this life from the dead, some interpret this to mean, well, that's speaking about getting spiritual life from spiritual death. In other words, when you get saved, you were spiritually dead, you raise up to spiritual life and everything's good. I think that this should be taken more literally than that. This is something that is better, more than the reconciling of the world. Remember, they're casting away led to the reconciling of the world. Their acceptance must lead to something greater than that. I understand this to be, by literally interpreting the phrase, that this has to do with resurrection. Something greater even than salvation, that is, well, you could say it's, here's what it is. Okay? When you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. When Jesus returns, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says he brings those spirits with them and he rejoins them, reunites them with their bodies. That's the resurrection. And they go to be with him forever. That's even better. Yeah, that's amazing. That's an outstanding thing that God has promised to do. He doesn't have to do that. Doesn't have to resurrect our bodies, but he has promised that he will do that. Now, that kind of resurrection also occurs at the end of the tribulation and the opening of the millennial kingdom, in which Revelation chapter 20 says this is the first resurrection. There's two. There's those of believers before the 1,000 years, then there's a 1,000-year period of great blessing, and then the resurrection that occurs after that, which is for unbelievers. This is referring to that first resurrection in which all believing people of all past ages are resurrected from the dead. So, what Paul is saying is here's God's program. The full number of Gentiles is going to come in. Every last one of the Gentiles that God has marked out for eternal life will be saved. Then we'll have the tribulation. We'll have Jewish people saved there. Gentile people saved, heavy persecution, the judgment of the world, and all of that. And then the Lord will return. And when he returns and sets up his kingdom, he will raise up all believers of those past ages to eternal life. Now, how do I know that Jewish people will be saved in the tribulation, by the way? Zechariah 12:10 says that they will look upon him whom they pierced. They, corporately, again, they didn't, in the future age, those Jews didn't personally do it, poke him with that spear or put the nails through his hands and his feet and all that. But corporately they did. As a people, it's their fault. Of course, it's the Gentiles' fault too. It's not just Jewish fault, but everybody. But they will see him and they will have a spirit of mourning and they will they will be in large number restored to God. Ezekiel chapter 37 is a chapter in the Bible that talks about resurrection. In that chapter, you remember that God told Ezekiel to go prophesy to this large field of dead bones. This is a vision. You know, he wasn't literally doing this, but it has a meaning. And the meaning was, he says in verses 12 and 13 of Ezekiel 37, I'm going to raise up Israel out of their graves. All of them. Daniel chapter 12, it says that many will rise from the dust of the earth. The Jewish people, it's what that's talking about. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Speaking of both resurrections. So that's what's going to happen. Verse 15, their casting away resulted in salvation going to the Gentiles. Their acceptance, that is the inauguration of this Jewish kingdom filled with Jewish saved people, will be nothing else but life from the dead, that is physical resurrection, and the life that then follows that resurrection. Now, let me spend a few minutes just to stretch your minds a little bit before we close. This is kind of an advanced dispensational theology class here now, just for a few minutes. Okay, we're going to really stretch ourselves. There has been no end of debate about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the church and in world history and in theology. Some have said that God makes no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, that both people groups are entirely, exactly the same. Many variations of covenant theology, for example, have fallen into this error by making the church begin in the Old Testament and insisting on a single amorphous people of God throughout all of history. Another error that is made is kind of the opposite error that makes instead of making Jews and Gentiles all the same, it's the error that makes them entirely different and disconnected entirely from one another. Some older dispensationalists did this when they suggested that there would be an earthly future for Israel and a heavenly future for the church, and those two would run in parallel and never touch or meet. So there's the church up in heaven, Israel down on the earth, and that's how it ever would be. Now, God's plan is not so bifurcated, but it also does not just mix everything up into a big amorphous thing. God's plan also is not I'm going to start doing this, then I'm going to stop, then I'm going to hesitate, I'm going to go do this, I'm going to come back to this. You pick up the flavor of that? I'm starting with the Jews. Oh, that didn't work out, so I'm going to start with the Gentiles, and I'm going to go back to the Jews. God's plan is not like plan A, and then, oops, that didn't work, plan B. And this passage of Scripture tells us that the whole thing is figured out. God's already got it planned out. He planned for it so that the Jews would have His initial blessing and the covenant and the promises and the priesthood and all of that, the service of the temple and everything, and that they would reject that, and God would use that to open a wide door of salvation through Christ to the Gentiles. In turn, using that to convince these people that they need to get some of that action of salvation by provoking them to jealousy, and so bringing them into salvation as well. God's plan is not, okay, this compartment here and this totally separate compartment here. God's plan is unified over history, but it does take into account the differences between groups of people. Jews and Gentiles in particular is how I'm understanding this and how the Bible portrays it. God's turn to the Gentiles is not a second backup plan. It is a calculated, planned, purposeful move in order to accomplish His plan for the kingdom of God for the whole earth, Jews and Gentiles. This tells us also that the church is not, some have said this, now please, hang with me. The church is not a parenthetical period of time in world history. God has the church as an integral part. Take the parentheses away. It's, you know how when you're writing and you write something and you put it in parentheses and you keep going and then you realize, well, that thing in parentheses is kind of important. I'm going to delete the parentheses and give it the importance that it needs to have. That's what I'm saying to you this morning. Our this age of the church is not an afterthought in the mind of God. It's not a parenthesis. It's not an intercalation. It's not a stop, start, you know, restart, redo, all of that sort of thing. It's an integral part of God's plan. If you see it in terms of the kingdom, God has a people, the Jews. God has a people, the church, which will be merged together in this kingdom, but he's going to use the church to be reigning, ruling with Christ. And the Jews are going to be the citizens of that kingdom, and they're going to dispense blessings to the other Gentiles in the world during that kingdom. It's going to be a marvelous, marvelous time in world history, a golden age, as many have called it. So we have these errors that people have made. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, and particularly 11, guide our thinking on the right path to avoid both errors. There are, even today, persisting distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, if you read chapter 11, you have to see that. Jews are cast off. They're going to be brought back. They will experience salvation in a corporate sense as a nation in the future. We'll see that especially in a couple of weeks, hopefully, even next week as we look at the olive tree analogy. God's plan includes both Jews and Gentiles. And then the upcoming verses in verses 16 to 24 say, yes, despite the distinctions between the two, they're all connected to one big tree, one olive tree. That is, there's a root and a trunk, and there are branches that are attached into that tree, and there are Jewish branches and there are Gentile branches. Now, this analogy is a challenge, and we're getting into one of the most difficult and debated passages in Romans, if not the entire New Testament. So I wanted to not rush through the rest of this today, but spend a good portion of time on it next week as we look at this olive tree analogy. But I think the point of it is to say that despite the fact that there are distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, that there is also a continuity or unity between them in God's plan. And this doesn't throw out traditional dispensationalism at all. I am a staunch traditional dispensationalist. But you have to recognize that God is working a plan of dispensations, of eras in history, of revelational responsibility that's not just, you know, this pigeonhole, this compartment, and this compartment. It's a plan which is moving towards a goal in history. God delights to take different things and bring them into a unity while maintaining their distinctiveness. And that's what he's done with Jews and Gentiles, bringing them into the church, maintaining a flavor of distinctiveness, but also bringing them into union and unity together. God brings a man and a woman together in marriage, and they're united in one. But they're still a man and a woman. There's a union, but a distinction. He brings into the church slaves and free people, rich and poor, male and female, people with all sorts of different gifts. There's distinctions, but they're all united in one body. And he does the same with Jews and Gentiles, not erasing their distinctiveness, but using it for the building up of the whole. And this is also a marvelous thing because God has set in place this plan from before the world was, and has done it in such a way that it's contrary to Jewish or Gentile expectation. Here's how. The Jews have thought, well, we're God's people. God's going to dispense all the blessings through us. We're going to be at the top, and everybody's going to be underneath us, and we'll get there, and then God will bring all of his blessings to the world through us. Well, not quite. Because you guys rejected God. So he'll turn a different direction and make this happen with the Gentiles. But now the problem is the Gentiles think, Oh, he's left behind the Jews. We're pretty good, aren't we? You see, that pride crept up in the Jewish thought process, but then it can also creep up in the Gentile thought process. And verses 16 to 24 are here in the text of Scripture to destroy that Gentile pride. Perhaps they might think, Gentiles, we might think, God's done with the Jews. He's finished. We're the ones now. It sounds a little bit like some variations of covenant theology does to me. So God works to abase the pride of the Gentiles by reminding them, us, in the next section, that there is no cause for boasting. Look at verse number 18. I'll just outline this to show you kind of the big picture flow of the passage. He says in verse 18, "Do not boast against the branches, Jewish branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." And we'll define what the root is next time, but let me just say it this way for today. The root is Jewish. The root has a Jewish flavor to it. Verse 20. "Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you." We're talking about corporate entities again. Remember, I keep saying that. "He may not spare you, Gentiles, either." Verse 22, it says, "Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off." Do you see any reason for pride here? No, you better just be afraid. You better not say, "Yeah, look at how good I am." You better say, "Oh boy, I better be careful. I've got to be careful." Verse 25, it says, "I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." Now, I'm saying all of this to say, if you miss this point of verses 16 to 24 and how it connects back, you miss the whole point of Romans 11. Paul is trying to get across, you Gentiles, you got to get rid of the arrogancy that you have against. There's no room for anti-Semitism or replacement theology kind of pride in the Gentile mind. Paul is putting the brakes on that kind of arrogance. But he's also reminding us in the verses that we just looked at that Israel has fallen and that has provided us a way of salvation, and that abases the pride of the Jewish person. God does not like pride. Could I say it in the terms of the Proverbs? God hates pride in any person. No matter what their ethnic background, skin color, gender, or whatever, God will abase the proud and he will exalt the humble. We're going to finish this the next time, but let me just conclude with a couple of personal applications. First of all, thank God for his plan of salvation. I mean, I'm telling you, he could have just remained a regional deity in Palestine and said, "Look, forget the rest of the world. They're a bunch of creeps anyway." You know? He didn't do that. He provided a way of salvation. And praise him for his working of that plan for your salvation. Number two, or letter B in my conclusion here, remove any race or ethnically based pride from your system. From your thinking, God is not done with the Jewish people. He's not excluding any race or ethnicity from his plan as such. You know, he's not excluding anybody because of that. The only reason that God excludes, if you will, is unbelief, is lack of faith. And that comes in all shapes, sizes, colors, forms, and everything. Now, letter C, in your witness for Christ, you may not run into many Jewish people. And the ones you do encounter may slam the door in your face and not want to hear the gospel. You can still participate in God's larger plan by working for the salvation of Gentiles. Paul is saying the more Gentiles that are saved, this moves the Jewish people to jealousy, or should, And that is an indirect way to accomplish that plan, if you will. Provoke his people to jealousy and help them to want salvation. So participate in that plan. Work for the salvation. Do what Paul said in verse number 13, I am an apostle to the Gentiles and I magnify my ministry. If by any means I can get Jewish people saved, I'll do it by getting Gentiles saved. And then finally, your personal life should be such a pure and desirable model advertisement for Christ that people observing you should want to be saved. Does your life reflect the joy and the blessing and the wisdom and the discernment and the holiness of Christ? Perhaps it will induce others to consider your way of life as opposed to their way of life. You know, it's a sad thing if the unbeliever looks into the church and he sees worldliness and he sees filth. He sees it just looks like everything else that's going on out there, and there's no holiness here. There's no difference in this place. He has a point when he says, I don't want anything to do with that. He ought to be able to look inside the church and see a bunch of people who love the Lord, who love each other, who are providing a good advertisement, holiness, purity, joy, blessing, and wisdom. So they look upon that and maybe they have a little twinge of jealousy too and want what you have, even if they don't understand what it is. Then you have the opportunity to open your mouth and tell them, I have Christ and you need Him too. What a blessing, God's plan of salvation. Let us close as we pray and close our service. Heavenly Father, oh, how we would understand better your word and live better by it. We can say with the Apostle Paul at the end of the chapter, oh, the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Help us to fix our affections on you and heavenly things and on these kinds of thoughts, knowing that you're in this business of working your plan, which has been set from before the foundation of the world, and we can participate in it like Paul did. Help us to do that, we pray. We pray for salvation, even amongst our own number here this morning. Somebody will recognize maybe they're not part of the family of God, and they need Him who loosed them from their sins in His own precious blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.